If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, we have been going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. On June the 6th, 1944, 156,000 Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy. It was the largest amphibious invasion in world history. Everyone knows this day as D-Day. And it was arguably the turning point of the war. The combined Allied forces took the five beaches of Normandy under heavy fire. In many cases, they scaled cliffs. And they took back Europe one foot at a time. You may know that Germany had conquered nearly all of Western Europe, but now the Allied forces would begin to take it back. But this day of deliverance was costly. Nearly 4,000 Allied troops lost their lives that day, because the only way the captive people of Europe could be delivered was through death. This morning, as we return to the book of Hebrews, we come to a passage that informs us that the only way that we could be delivered from bondage was through the death of the Son of God. We read today in our text of a great conflict between our Savior and Satan. In context, the unknown author of Hebrews is explaining the reality and consequences of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me remind you that this book was written to encourage first century Jewish believers to persevere in trusting Christ, because Jesus is far better than anything Judaism had to offer. The pastor who wrote this book is pleading with these professing Christians who are now facing a new round of intense persecution not to go back to their old way of life. Part of the teaching that they would have received in the first century Judaism that they knew involved a distorted view of angels. Over the centuries, rabbis and other teachers were exalting the status of angels in the minds of Jewish people. And the reasoning was that since angels were involved in the giving of the law, some rabbis were teaching that angels were greater than the Messiah. Excuse me. And so the author of Hebrews takes the first two chapters of this book to refute these claims and demonstrate from the Old Testament that Jesus is far better than angels. Now, verses 10 through 18 of this chapter are anticipating an objection. How could Jesus be superior to angels, since angels do not die, and yet Jesus died on the cross? Notice at the end of verse 9, it speaks of Jesus tasting death for every man. And then in verse 10, it says, "For it became him," or "it was fitting, that Jesus become a man and die so that he can bring many sons to glory." And then in verses 11 through 13, the author is going to demonstrate the solidarity of Jesus with his people. He's going to demonstrate through Old Testament evidence that Jesus is truly one with his people. The first quotation comes from Psalm 22, and it reveals that in a very true sense, we are the brothers of Christ, not that we are peers on the same level, but that we are part of the same family. And then in another sense, he reveals that we are the children of the Son of God, in that Jesus cares for us and provides us for all that we need. Jesus is indeed one of us because of his humanity. And because he is one of us, he provides for us a perfect example of worship, trust, and confidence in our Heavenly Father. Now, verse 14 is going to summarize what has just been said and then clearly define the necessity and purpose of Christ's incarnation. When theologians talk about the incarnation of Christ and the purposes of it, they generally fall into two broad categories. One is that of example. And those who tend to be more liberal in their theology, they emphasize that and they exclude the fact that he died as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of people. And sometimes as conservatives, we emphasize the atoning sacrifice of Christ without thinking of the example, but both are taught in Scripture. Well, here in our passage today, the focus is clearly going to be on Christ dying in place of his people. Verse 14 is going to summarize what has just been said and then clearly define the necessity of Christ's incarnation. Now notice that verse 13 concludes with a quotation from Isaiah 8:18, where it says, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." And you'll notice that the connection between verses 13 and 14 is that word children. And that's where he's going to now take the next step in his exposition. Just as children share the flesh and blood of their father, so Jesus shares flesh and blood with us, his people. This expression, flesh and blood, is used four other times in the New Testament to demonstrate a real humanity. And the reason why this is brought out probably is because there was a heresy in the first century that denied that Jesus was fully human. This dangerous teaching claimed that Jesus only appeared to have human flesh. He was kind of like a hologram or a ghost. He looked just like a person, but if you were to like try to touch him, you would see there was nothing there. And they came to that position because they believed that all matter, all flesh was evil, and since Jesus was the Holy Son of God, he could not have had flesh. But that is rooted in pagan philosophy, not in biblical revelation. Jesus was a man and is a man. He had flesh and blood, just like you and I. He was not only kind of like human, he was and is human. He was one of us. And therefore, because he was flesh and blood, his body could be broken and his blood could be shed for our redemption. Now this morning, on this Sunday that's less than 2 days until Christmas, we are fittingly going to look at the meaning of the incarnation. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, take on human flesh and live on this earth? Now, in Scriptures, there are many reasons that are given. This morning, we're going to look at two reasons that are connected to each other. One reason is given in verse 14, the other in verse 15. And then in verse 16, we will discover who are the recipients of the consequences of his death. So I want to preach to you this morning on why the Son of God became a man. And the short answer to that question is, he became a man so that he could die for us. The first point I want to make is this: the Son of God became a man to die and defeat Satan. This comes directly out of verse 14. It says, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Why? "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now this brief phrase raises several important questions if you think about it. In fact, if you and I were to give the reason why Christ died for our sins, we probably wouldn't phrase it this way. The first question is this: in what sense was the devil destroyed at the cross? Because I don't know about you, but it seems to me that the devil is alive and well today, right? We see his handiwork all around us. This term destroy does not mean that Satan was eliminated at the cross. It means that he was made ineffective. It means that his efforts to overthrow the kingdom of God don't stand a chance, because he was defeated at the cross. I began this sermon by speaking of D-Day. At D-Day, it became clear to most military analysts that the Allied forces would prevail in World War II. It would take time. There was a lot of ground yet to take back. Many people would die, but it was just a matter of time before the Nazi forces would be defeated, because now all their ground was being lost. That is an illustration of what happened at the cross. At the cross, Satan was defeated. What appeared to be like a great day of victory for the forces of darkness was actually his day of defeat. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul brings this into one of the meanings of the death of Christ. It says in Colossians 2, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Now, we're very familiar with that. Our sins have been forgiven. But then he goes on to say, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In other words, what also occurred at the cross was that Satan and his forces, his demons, were once and for all defeated. They were routed at the cross. What appeared to be the moment of triumph for the devil was actually the moment of his defeat. Because the death of the Son of God was actually a great point of victory. This is one of the many examples of the already not yet statements of Scripture, where the Bible tells us that something is true and has begun, but we don't experience the fullness or the culmination of it. Just like our salvation. The moment you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are born again, you are saved. But that's not the culmination of your salvation. That will yet take place someday in heaven when you are glorified. And so it is with the defeat of Satan. It has already begun. It is certain that he will be defeated. But the culmination of that, the fulfillment of that, is still yet to come. The second question that rises out of this passage is, how did the devil have the power of death? Notice what it says in verse 14, that he might destroy the same through death, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. So let me ask you an important theological question. Does the devil or Satan have the ultimate control of who lives and dies? The answer is no. The Bible is clear on this matter. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal." Remember in Job chapter 2, when that great contest between Satan and the Lord about Job, and God says to Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." Satan could not take Job's life because God did not give him permission to do so. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's a reference to God himself. So how should we understand what is said here in Hebrews 2:14, that the devil has the power of death? Well, Satan has the power of death only in a secondary sense. But he can do nothing apart from God's permission. However, the devil did gain the power of death when he successfully tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember, the Lord warned them that if they disobeyed him and took of that fruit, that one of the consequences would be death. But when they ate of that forbidden fruit, they didn't die. But at that moment, they began to die. And they were alienated from God. This is how the New Testament interprets that very significant event. It says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die." So all of humanity was plunged into a cycle of death with the sin of our parents, Adam and Eve. And ever since that moment, Satan has had this great weapon of death to use against humanity. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, the Lord calls the devil a murderer from the beginning. Because when Adam and Eve sinned at the beginning there, it was essentially a spiritual murder that would result in their physical deaths many years later. The fact is that death is part of the nature of Satan. We can even say that it's one of his attributes. He is a murderer. It's not something he does. It's something that he is. He loves the rise in violent crime in our cities. He is delighted by the global pandemic that has taken millions of lives. He is the chief architect behind the abortion industry. He loves to kill humanity because all people have been made in the image of God. But there's a third question that arises out of verse 14, and that is, how did Jesus defeat the devil with his death on the cross? And the answer to that is this: all of Satan's power over death was rooted in man's sin and condemnation. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." You see, the most horrific aspect of death is not physical death, but it's eternal death, which is a separation from God forever. And so when Jesus paid the penalty for our sins through his death on the cross, the secret weapon of Satan was nullified for all believers. Although Christians, of course, do die, they do not die eternally because all of our sins were paid for at the cross. The great Puritan theologian John Owen wrote a book entitled "The Death of Death and the Death of Christ." It's a clever title, and it reveals the truth that is mentioned here. When Christ died, it was the death of death in its ultimate sense. But there is another closely related reason why Jesus came. And that brings us to verse 15. Notice that verse 15 begins with the word "and." And that is, the author is saying, I'm going to give you an additional reason besides the one I just gave. There's another consequence that comes from Jesus' death. And that is, the Son of God became a man to deliver his people from bondage. Only by becoming a man could Jesus defeat the devil and death. Here we read that Jesus' death on the cross also delivers us from the fear of death. Verse 14 covers, we might say, the objective aspects of our salvation, but now we're considering the subjective aspects. You see, God's truth should not only change how we think and how we behave, but how we feel. This is taught again and again in Scripture. Now, this verse tells us, first of all, that humanity is, in some sense, in slavery to the fear of death. All fear tends to restrain and restrict our behavior. There are people whose fear keep them from ever getting in an elevator or crossing a bridge or climbing a ladder. These are all very common phobias. Some people have such an extreme phobia that they are a prisoner in their own home. There are many people, more than you know, who have not left their homes in like 20 or 30 years because they are terrified of the world. This verse tells us that everyone, to some degree, is gripped by the fear of death. Theologians in the past called it the king of terrors. Death hangs as a shadow over all of our lives. We try not to think about it, but death constantly intrudes into our thoughts. We attend funerals. We buy life insurance. We read the obituaries. And we plan our retirement for a certain number of years. No one thinks, I wonder if I'll still be working at this job in 100 years. Because you know you won't live that long. The way we think about our lives is controlled and dominated by this narrative, this inevitable fact that we try to put out of our minds and we try to forget about, and everything in our modern world tries to get us not to think about, and that is that we will all die. And that it happens sooner often than we think. Nearly every week, we read on our prayer sheets of someone's relative in our church family who has died. And I'm speaking to some people this morning that have had a struggle of life and death in recent months. And the fact is that this is just a reality of life on our fallen planet. And yet, the specter of death is a very small thing in our modern way of thinking about things. We have no idea, I think most of us, how incredibly different and in many ways how fortunate we are to live in modern times, especially in reference to this matter of death. For example, for almost all of human history, half of all children died before their first birthday. So parents, think about your children. If you lived at any other time except for the last 100 years in this part of the world, half of your children would be gone statistically. And a high percentage of women died in childbirth. If you've ever gone back and traced genealogies, you will see this again and again. You go back a century or two in your family, you will see this man, he's married to this woman, they had 2 kids, and then she died. And then he married this woman, and they had 3 kids, and then she died. And you'll see this. This has happened every once in a while. It happens on a regular basis. It wasn't that long ago that life expectancies were much lower than they are today. I did some research this week. Did you know that in the year 1800, there was not one nation in the world with a life expectancy above 40? You think about that. In most of human history, historians say most people lived long enough to procreate and then they died. And then that went on to the next generation. So if you lived in anywhere in the last 100, anywhere except for the last 100 years, and in Western Europe or North America, you were constantly being facing death in a very experiential way. Let me just put it this way. If you grew up in a normal family, you would, as a child, witness half of your siblings die, many of your friends die, you very well may witness your mother dying, and of course your grandparents dying. And that was the norm for people's lives. You see, we can't hardly imagine that, but that's how everyone lived throughout all of human history, except in the last century. Now, especially if you're young here today, you might say that you never think about death. I mentioned earlier about World War II and D-Day. I was listening to a program that was talking about the fighter pilots in World War II. And this man who was in charge of recruiting young men to be fighter pilots, he said that he had to get them when they were 18 or 19. He says, because 18 or 19-year-old young men have no idea of their mortality, and they will take incredible risks. He says, well, by the time they become 20 or 21, they say, wait a minute, I could die from this, and they're no good to me. And the older you get, the more fearful you tend to become. You become aware of your weakness, your limitations, and you become very adverse to risks. So what is it that people tend to fear about death? I almost feel like I need to apologize today. You came here, we had this nice warm feeling of singing these Christmas carols, and now I'm talking to you about death. But you know, the Bible is the most realistic book in the world. It tells us the way things are. A lot of lost people think that Christians just believe in a bunch of sentimental nonsense to make them feel better. But the Bible issues in stern and stark reality. Let me mention five things that people are afraid of about death. Number one, people are afraid of the pain of death. And once again, I would say we have no idea how fortunate we are to live in modern times. I like to read old biographies, and if you read of these biographies, you read constantly of these horrible scenes of people dying where they're screaming out in agony for days before they perish. Just imagine if you witnessed that a half a dozen times. You might be a little fearful of dying, of going through that pain, of not having the modern painkillers and things that we have to dull our senses. Something else that people are afraid of concerning death is the uncertainty of death. Throughout much of human history, a lot of people died of fevers. They had no way of bringing the fevers down, and people would get an infection. And just getting a simple infection that we think nothing of today could mean the end of your life. And so people were afraid when there were great plagues that came through. You will read of people who got sick in the morning and by night they were dead. And so there was this uncertainty that today could be my last day. Death could come at any time. And then people fear the separation that death brings. To say goodbye to our loved ones is one of the great sorrows of life. As a pastor, I have witnessed this many times. I've conducted many funerals, and I've been with a number of individuals when they died. I've seen firsthand the profound sorrow that death brings to those who are left behind. Death divides us from our loved ones like nothing else. It is truly the great enemy of humanity. Fourthly, people fear the unknown beyond the grave. We all like the familiar. brings us a sense of comfort to our lives when things are familiar and everything's just the way it should be. But the afterlife is something that none of us have experienced before. And so it is unknown, at least in an experiential way. But number five, people also fear the judgment of God that will occur after death. And if I could say one of the great differences between the way modern contemporary people think and people in the ancient world, it would probably be this. Most people throughout much of human history greatly feared to stand before God, but most people today never give it a second thought. One of the most famous verses in the book of Hebrews is Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgments. So how should we understand the deliverance that is spoken of in this verse? It says that through death, Christ has delivered us from the fear of death. Does this mean that Christians must never fear the pain that comes or the separation that it brings? I don't think so. But it does mean that we should never be paralyzed by the fear of death because of our union with Christ. We know that whatever pain and suffering we endure in this life is controlled by our Heavenly Father, and He will use it for our good and give us the grace to bear it. And we should not be afraid of the uncertainty of our lives because our times are in His hands. The Bible teaches that God knows the number of our days. We might know someone who dies in their youth, and we may think this is a great tragedy. It shouldn't have happened that way, but that's exactly when God appointed that they would die. And most of all, we should recognize that death can never separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8, of course, assures us of this wonderful truth. And our heavenly home will not seem unfamiliar to us because it's described as our Father's house. It's a place of love, a place of joy, a place of peace. But most importantly, we need not fear the judgment that comes after death because there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. This is why every born-again believer can face death with peace and confidence. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, one way that Jesus defeated death was the way given here in our text, through His death. Death was crushed to death, as one poet puts it. But I'm sure that many of you were thinking of another way as well. And that is through His resurrection. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, it tells us that Jesus has abolished death and has brought life and immortality and light through the gospel. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, we read these words of the risen Lord, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." You see, death is not the end for the believer. It is only the beginning of a new phase in our life. This is why in 1 Corinthians we read those famous words which are often read at Christian funerals, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we move on to our next point, I do want to make this application. Christians should have a different perspective of death than lost people. I'm not suggesting by these words that we should be careless, that we should give no thought to our well-being or health. God has given us an instinct of self-preservation, and it's a wonderful gift from Him. But like all good gifts and like all provisions that God has provided for us, we can take those things and misuse them. And therefore, we should never let the fear of death keep us from following Christ. We must reject the common mantra that I hear all the time, and that is, if you have your health, you have everything. No, you don't have everything. It is true that having good health is a wonderful blessing. And many of you have recovered from serious illness, have a newfound appreciation for that. But your health is not everything. That might be true if there is no God and if death is the end of your existence, but that's not the reality that has been revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. You see, the reason why the author of Hebrews mentions this bondage to the fear of death is probably because some of these Jewish believers were facing the prospect of death for following Christ. And some of them were considering just abandoning Christ and walking away because that is just too high of a price to pay. And so the author here is reminding them that through the death of Christ, they have been delivered from the fear of death. Because death is not the end for us. It's not the worst thing that can happen to a human being. Because if we know Christ when we die, we will spend eternity with Him. And so the fear of death should not keep us from following Christ and obeying Him and what He wants us to do. This is traditionally why Christian funerals are different than the way other nations and other cultures of the world celebrate their death. This has kind of been woven into the fabric of our Western culture. Christian funerals have traditionally been solemn and at times even joyful. But in most cultures of the world, they are a time of great outcrying and wailing and great displays of emotion and hopelessness. Why are Christians' funerals different? Because we sorrow not as those which have no hope. Because Christ has made the difference. George Bethune was a pastor in the 19th century. He wrote a number of fine Christian books, including some poetry and some hymns. We're going to sing his words at the close of this service, but I want to quote some of these words now. He wrote these, "It's not death to die, to leave this weary road, and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It's not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears, and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. It is not death to fling aside this earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wings to live among the just. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise you evermore." But very briefly now, I want us to ask, for whom is this promise of deliverance from the curse and fear of death? We find in our text the third reason why the Son of God became a man. Look with me at verse 16. The Son of God became a man to save the offspring of Abraham, not angels. It says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Verse 16 is a transitional verse that summarizes and concludes what has been said in the previous verses and prepares the way for the verses that follow. Let me remind you that the first two chapters of Hebrews are designed to demonstrate that Jesus is superior to angels. Now, angels haven't been mentioned since verse 9 of this chapter. It says in verse 9 that Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. But now the writer of Hebrews is going to circle back and make that connection again. And his point is that the Son of God did not come as an angel to help angels, but he came as a man to help men and women. This verse is not just indicating that Jesus became a man, but that he came as a man to redeem men, to deliver us from bondage. And conversely, he didn't come to redeem angels. Ever thought about that? There were angels that apparently followed Satan, one-third of them who went with him, who rebelled against the Lord. But they have no hope of redemption because Christ did not come and die as an angel. You see, Christ's incarnation and death for mankind did not lower his status below angels, but actually raised the status of all redeemed humanity above that of angels. That is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that believers will someday judge angels. Now, there's some debate among scholars about the precise meaning of this verb translated took on, which is mentioned in this verse, verse 16. This verb is again used in Hebrews 8, 9, where God recalls how he took the people of Israel by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Apart from God's gracious redemption, the people of God would have never left the bondage of Egypt. They would have remained there forever. But by his strong hand and his mighty arm, he led them out. And in the verses that follow here in Hebrews 2, we see that the Son of God took on flesh so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest to his people. But who are the people that he came to lead out of captivity? They're described here as the seed of Abraham or the offspring of Abraham. Now, you might suppose that since this book is written originally to Hebrews or Jewish believers, it's saying that he came to redeem the Jewish people. That is certainly true, but that's not what I believe the author intended to communicate here. And I want to read for you two passages that make this clear. You can turn with me to these if you would like. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to them only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And he says this promise was not just given to the Jewish people, but to all who would come in faith to trust in Jesus Christ. And then Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3, we find a very similar statement. It says in verse 26, the end of this chapter, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So how do we become the children of God? This is how I want to conclude this message. The answer is given in verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. This is the clear and consistent answer the Bible provides to this question. Salvation is by grace through faith. What is faith? We use this term in a very nebulous way today, so that it comes to mean almost nothing. Some people might think it just means you believe that there is a God. It means much more than that. There are three aspects to saving faith. First of all, you must know the facts of the gospel. This is why faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You cannot believe unless you know the facts to believe. And then you must come to agree in those facts. You must come to believe that they are so, that they are credible, that they are true. But third, you must come to depend upon them. You must commit to them. You must trust in them. Romans chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God's. Salvation is by faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us, that he died on an old rugged cross. They took upon him the penalty, the wrath, the separation from God that we deserve. And he died in our place, the just dying for the unjust. And that by putting our faith and trust in him, our sins have been forgiven. And according to the verses that we looked at today, we no longer need to live in fear of facing judgment with God someday and being condemned forever, because there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that you are not a child of God's. Yes, you've been made in His image, but you are not a child of God in the way the Bible describes that term. And it means that someday, unless you come to put your faith and trust in Christ, you will face the wrath of God. You will face the same sort of wrath that Jesus faced when He died on the cross, because you have not received His Son as your own and acknowledged Him as your Lord and Savior. So I want to urge you and plead with you to trust in Him, to rest in Him, to put your hope in Him and Him alone, not in your good deeds or because you think you're a decent person or God's going to accept you the way you are. That is all delusion and a lie. It is not true. We're all sinners. And we cannot be accepted by God in our present state unless we are covered by the righteous robes of Jesus Christ who died for us. You must put your trust in Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would use Your Word to stir in hearts today a concern about their everlasting state. I pray, Father, for those who are here this morning who are not Your children, who have never been born again. I pray that today they would come to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And Father, that they would not trust in their own righteousness. I pray, Father, that You would help us to walk as Your children and to have joy in You because we trust in You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.